Let's pray and then let's tuck into this very exciting and wonderful part of God's word. Father God, we praise you for what you have revealed about yourself in this mighty book. Father, will you please open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts that we might see your great glory and your faithfulness tonight. The faithfulness that we have seen most clearly in the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open at chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. That's where we're going to be. Yes, you've heard the second book of Moses. We're beginning a new series tonight. A book which is about events which all took place over a two-year period, more or less, surrounding a very mighty act of God, which took place really on planet Earth over 3,000 years ago, and by which the true and living God of the Bible called his people from out of their slavery in Egypt. The word Exodus means, does anyone know? Exit, yeah, a going out. So he called his people out of Egypt. He met with them in the wilderness at Sinai, and also that he might dwell with them and go with them in their midst. And all, of course, this book is written with one great overarching aim, that through all of these events, we, like the Israelites before us, might get to know the God who is at the center of it all. We heard one summary already of Exodus, that psalm that we heard read earlier. Exodus 6, verses 6 to 8, which hopefully, I can't see the screen here, but hopefully is there. Yep, terrific. Is another summary, you might say, of this book. God says to Moses, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Why was this book written? Well, so that we might marvel at God's power, that the power we see in his deeds, that we might be astonished by his compassion and his desire to identify with weak, sinful human beings like us, that we might rejoice in his faithfulness. And above all, friends, that we might actually get to know him as he really is, which is why our series is called, just like one of the songs on Kanye West's wonderful album, bet you didn't know I knew that, God is dot, dot, dot. God is dot, dot, dot. Because every week we're going to be thinking about a different aspect of his character. And today, the fact that he is faithful. In a sense, the book of Exodus is a bit like a date. Why do you go on a date? Well, you go to listen to what the other person says. You go to watch what they do and get a sense of who they are. And that's what this book is all about. It's not just history, although it is historical. It's been written to help us get to know God as he really is, the God that we meet in the pages of Scripture. Now, for some of us, that's probably a first date. You've never really got to know him, and that's a fantastic place to start. Exodus will help you meet him for the first time. But even for us who know him and have known him for decades, this is such a rich and wonderful vision of God that it will certainly enlarge your, you know, that little picture of God that you have in your heads right now? It'll enlarge that and bless you as you get to know this mighty God more and more. But the last thing I want to say before we begin is that we mustn't think of this story as just another story about a bunch of people who lived long ago in an obscure place and an obscure time that's got nothing much to do with us. Because, in fact, this story is part of our story. It's the story of you and me. The story of how we have been saved and brought into the family of God for all eternity. It's the same God that we're dealing with. It's the same promise, as we heard from Hebrews a couple of weeks ago, the promise of blessing that God first made to Abraham all those years ago, which we now know as the gospel. And even though there are some pretty significant differences between the ancient Israelites and us in North Sydney today, in a profound way, we're actually part of the same people as well. The seed of Abraham, those who walk by faith and not by sight. I remember very vividly going to see the movie The Never Ending Story with my family as a 12-year-old. Anyone seen that movie? Anyone not seen that movie? That's a great movie. There's a movie tip. Lovely movie. It was a fantastic experience for me, not just because it was the first time I'd ever been to a drive-in. That was exciting. But also because the movie is great. It tells the story of Bastian, a kid who was about my age at the time, 12 years old, who begins reading a book about this strange, magical fantasy land, only to find that the more that he reads, the more that people and events from this other world begin to kind of break into his world. So that these two worlds that he's living in, the real world and the world of the story, increasingly merge more and more, and in the end it's up to Bastian to save Fantasia from the encroaching nothingness. The Bible is a little bit like that. Just a little bit. Because, you see, the more that we understand God's dealings with his people in the past in light of Jesus, the more that we realize that we're actually dealing with a much, much bigger story here of what he has done and is doing now to save and bless sinful humanity, not through Bastian or through you and me. We're not the heroes of the story, but through the Lord Jesus, who has come to save the world. And if you listen, there are actually echoes of the gospel all the way through this wonderful book. We hear of a God who intervenes to rescue his people from the clutches of a dreadful enemy with mighty deeds of power, salvation and judgment, especially by means of a substitute, a lamb who dies in their place, and also that we might draw near to him, or that he might draw near to us, and we might worship and serve him all our days. That's not obscure, is it? That's our story. And the gospel is everywhere in this book. With that intro, let's have a look now. There are three headings for the talk today, and the first is a promise to bless. Well, as we've already heard, the book of Exodus represents a sequel to Genesis, which is why it begins with the word "and." In part one, in the beginning, as we heard, that's the title of the first book, Genesis, in the beginning, we read the story of God's creation of the universe and of man's disastrous decision to rebel against him, bringing himself and the whole of creation under God's curse and putting an end to the warm and intimate relationship between them. And that could have been the end of the story, but it's not. Because all of a sudden, out of the middle of nowhere, in the midst of this curse, God suddenly makes an amazing promise of blessing, as we've heard in Genesis 12, to a man called Abraham. We see that the promise here. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's a promise of land, of a multitude of descendants, and above all, of blessing. And it's a promise which now drives the narrative of this story from this moment onwards, so that we kind of look on to see how it is that God is going to do what he has said he is going to do. And by the end of Genesis, despite some pretty major obstacles, God has made a good start. We've seen him produce a miraculous heir called Isaac from a dried up old couple who were described as good as dead. They go on to have two kids. One of them goes on to have 12 sons, so that by the end of book one, Genesis, God's people number 70. And we see as that in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5. And so the question, what is Genesis 12 to 52 all about? We've actually got a diagram. There it is. That's the story of Genesis 12 to 52. That's kind of what it's all about. And it means that by the time that Exodus begins, it's now 300 years later. And we find the descendants of Abraham, the sons of Israel, verse 1, no longer living in the land of Canaan, but now in Egypt, where they'd gone to flee from a famine. And if you look closely by any account, they're flourishing. Verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? That's that lovely biblical word from Genesis 1, the story of the command that God gives to humanity when he blesses them in creation. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 1, 28. That's the word here. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was full of them because God was blessing them, you see. And yet it's interesting. While the Israelites were indeed experiencing blessing, they also found themselves in the midst of a time of excruciating suffering. A time so serious that you'd actually call it something like an existential threat. A massive threat to their very ongoing existence. And it's really important that we know this, isn't it? Because we tend to think if you're blessed, that means you don't suffer. That's not how the Bible speaks of it. You can be blessed by God. In fact, the opposite is true at times, and go through dreadful ordeals. We see story after story in the Bible of God's blessed people suffering, as we do here. So what is this threat to God's promise of blessing? Well, we see the story begin in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, a king who, unlike the friendly Pharaoh of Joseph's day, did not know Joseph, didn't know anything about him, and seems to have had a very different attitude to the immigrants, as we see by his policy in verse 9 to 11. He says to the people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." Now notice this. Pharaoh, he sees the blessing of God and he's not happy about it. Why? Well, because it seems to represent a threat to what Pharaoh wants. And so he says, verse 10, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us." In other words, there's too many of them. They're too strong. We need to keep them under control. That's what fear often leads you to. Fear, crackdown, control. And yet if you look closely, fear isn't the only motive we see here either, is it? Look at the end of verse 10. See, why is Pharaoh frightened about the rapid growth in the number of his slaves? Well, partly because they might turn against him and fight with Israel's enemies against them, but also lest they escape. Did you see that? Lest they escape from the land. You'd think, well, that's okay, then your problem's solved. Nothing to worry about. But no, Pharaoh says, we hate them, we fear them, but we need them. We don't want to give up their backs, their strong arms, their muscles. We need them to build our store cities. We need them to maintain the lifestyle that we've got accustomed to. So that alongside fear, there's a motive of exploitation and greed here as well. And just think about how different that is to God. God, he desires to bless. He desires to do good for others, for their sake. Whereas Pharaoh is all about using people for his own wants and desires and treating them as a resource for himself. It's all about self. And so it is that he hatches what can only be described as our most audacious and crazy plan, where he decides to try and stop God's blessing. He decides to stand in the way of God's purposes on earth. That is crazy. Who the heck does he think he is? How out of touch with reality must you be to try and do that? To stand in the way of the mighty creator, the sustainer, the judge of the world. And he does it by setting up harsh taskmasters over the people to afflict them, to suppress and squash them, we're told, with heavy burdens. And when that doesn't work, we see in the next few verses, by ruthlessly, verses 13 and 14, the key word here, ruthlessly tightening the screws and making their lives bitter through even harder labour. And then he introduces a policy of unspeakable evil. This is as bad as anything that's ever taken place in Nazi Germany. Where he basically commands Israel's midwives, that is those responsible for helping bring new life into the world, to kill every male child that they come across. Look at verse 22. Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now, I think there are three things to see here. First of all, this is outrageous. And we're meant to be shocked. It is monstrous to put to death a life that God has made, someone that he has created in his image. And we need to be clear on this. And yet, far from being a one-off, the second thing to see, there's something horribly familiar about this as well, isn't there? This is by no means the first atrocity. We're only in book two. But this isn't the first atrocity in the Bible, is it? Think about the murder of Cain, or Lamech's killing spree, or the horrors of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the rape of Tamar, and we could go on. And it's certainly not the last in the Bible, is it? Again, you continue on through the pages and then out the other side to our world today. Man's sin and rebellion against God has led to a world in which sin has spread, and this violence and horror and death has spread and in one sense taken over the whole of the world we live in. And yet the third thing I want us to see here is how completely logical and consistent Pharaoh's actions are with his worldview. If there's no God, or at least you refuse to acknowledge his existence, you live as though life is all about you, that you are God, that you will decide who you are and what you do, what you live for, well then other people are ultimately just a resource to exploit for your purposes, so that when they get in your way, or at least you fear that they might get in your way, and you've got the resources at your disposal to do something about it, they've got to go, right? This is logical. And while it's almost too shocking to admit it, if we're honest, I don't think that it's just tyrants and dictators who think like this. I think this is something that applies to all of us. James says, remember James 4 verse 2, what happens when you want something and you don't have it? What do? You kill, James says. You murder. Not literally, perhaps, but inwardly in your heart. That person is now dead to you. Or outwardly, you destroy them by your words. You rip down their reputation on social media. You cut them off. You terminate the relationship with no hope of reconciliation. You use everything that you've got to try and bring them down. Isn't that what gives rise to quarrels and fights among you? James says that's exactly right, isn't it? See, what is that? Jesus says that it's genocide in our hearts. For as he reminds us in Mark chapter 7, although there is nothing outside a person that can defile him, it is the things that come out of a person that defile him. For from within, from the heart of man and woman, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, slander. So that the shocking thing here is that we must not think of Pharaoh as just this monstrous tyrant or unimaginable psychopath. Could we really say, given the right combination of circumstances, pressures, resources, opportunities, and without the Holy Spirit, could you really say that you wouldn't do the same thing? I'm not sure. Not sure. Because you see, the greatest threat to God's promise of blessing is not some tyrant or some institution like slavery, it's sin. That's what we see here. An embodiment of sin, human sin, my sin, your sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, in all of its horror. And we see the massive threat that it poses to God's good purposes in our world. For while he is a God who longs to bring blessing and restoration and goodness, that we have a seemingly limitless capacity to screw things up and to bring misery and chaos and pain and destruction so that it can almost be overwhelming at times. You ever wonder, how can it really be that a good God is in charge of all of this? Can we really believe in the face of evil like this that he really knows what he's doing and that he really is working part of a plan to bring everything together for good? I remember really struggling with just this question during my time in Germany as I kept coming into contact with refugees and hearing just story after story of unimaginable suffering at the hands of others, human beings. It just left me speechless and numb. I didn't know what to do. Like Khan Ali, whose parents were blown up by the Taliban, leaving this poor 12-year-old orphaned just to be kind of passed from relative to relative for the rest of his childhood. Or like my friend Nasser, whose parents were also gunned down before his eyes as a teenager, and who still carries around with him a collection of metal which was taken out of his spine because the Taliban also broke his back at the time and they fused it together, and this is the metal that he now carries around. I mean, it's easy to speak of God's blessings in this comfortable bubble called North Sydney, and I know that some of us are going through real challenges, but it can be very easy to speak of God's blessing here. But can we really do so in light of the real horrors that are going on every day in our world today, and the horrors which still live on in our hearts, in my heart? Can we really trust that God's good plans and purposes to bless will prevail in the end? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Because despite the massiveness and the horror of sin, we have a faithful God. A God who has promised to bless us. A God who is able and willing to do it. I've had this song running through my head all week. It's a very old disco song that some of you remember. It goes, "You can't stop the music." Everyone know that? Nobody can stop the music. And I reckon, try and get that out of your head now, by the way. That's a good thing to have in your head this week. Just change the words a bit, because I reckon the whole point of this passage is this. You can't stop God's blessings. Nobody can. Yeah, don't shake your head. It's very sad, I know. It's very helpful. Nobody can stop God's blessings. That is the point of Exodus 1 and 2. Let's have a quick look all the way through. Verse 11. The Egyptians try to work the Hebrews into the dust. You know, they grind them down, they force them down. What's the result? Verse 12. The more they're oppressed, the more they multiply and flourish, and the more the Egyptians' dread increases as well. Never mind the Egyptians think, they grit their teeth, they up the ante. Okay, more work, genocide. But that doesn't work either. Thanks this time to the faith of the midwives, who we're told fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. That's bold faith, right? And who risk their lives to disobey this murderous command. And I love this. They cite one of the most improbable lies of all time. You know, can you imagine? We're told, verse 18, the king of Egypt, we're meant to see his greatness and glory, the most powerful man in the world, stands before them and says to these women, "Why have you disobeyed me?" And look what they say. "No, you've got it all wrong, Your Majesty. We didn't do anything. It's just that these, you know, these Hebrews are so fertile that the babies just popped out before we got there." And somehow they get away with it. So that despite the best plans, and think about this, the resources and the efforts of the most powerful nation on earth at the time, all devoted to one simple goal. It's not a hard thing to do. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. No matter how hard they tried, the Hebrews, we keep seeing this wonderful word multiply. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 20, the Hebrews keep multiplying, spreading out and growing strong. Not because they are spectacularly virile or just lucky or something like that, but simply because you cannot stop God's intention to bless. No one and nothing in this world can do it. And friends, that's why, motivated by this desire to bless, that we see God raise up a Saviour in chapter 2. Because that's what his people really needed. That's what we really need. A deliverer, we're told, as we see by his actions in 2 verse 12, who rescues the Hebrew being beaten up. And 2 verse 16, who rescues the daughters of the prophet of Midian, the priest of Midian. A Saviour born as a child into great peril, who shares in the sufferings of his people, and who, like the nation itself, would be protected and miraculously delivered. A Saviour called Moses. What a great name. The Hebrew word is basically the equivalent of the Egyptian word boy. That's what it means, just boy, right? But it sounds in Hebrew like the word to draw out. To draw out, because as his mum says, I drew him out of the water. My child went out on the waters and God saved him so I could draw him out. What an amazing Saviour. What an amazing God to rescue and show kindness like that. But a name which also reminds us, of course, of his mission, of what God would one day do for the nation of Israel through him, drawing this people out of their slavery in Egypt and into the glorious freedom of the sons of God. For it's ultimately, Moses is just a Saviour who points us towards the Lord Jesus, a much greater deliverer who also was born into a time of great danger, the murderous reign of King Herod, who came into our world, entering into our experience, so that by dying he might save us from our sin and bring in God's blessing. For Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the reason that we can trust God for the future. And he has overcome. Remember his words? I don't at the moment, but that's okay. They'll come back later on. Instead, let me take you in this direction. Why can we trust in God? Because not only is he incomparably mighty, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty, Psalm 3. Not only is he compassionate, have a look at chapter 2, verse 23. I really love these verses. He's compassionate. He hears the groans of his people. He sees their need. He knows their situation. He understands. But he is also faithful. Verse 24, he is a God who remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who means what he says, who does what he promises, who keeps his word, so that you can build your life on him. You can trust him with your life as a tower in the storm. So friends, will you do that? That's what these chapters are encouraging you to do. I don't know what challenges you might be facing today, but will you cry out to God like the Israelites did in your time of need, asking him for his help? Will you cling to his promises no matter what? Will you keep trusting in the goodness of his plans and his purposes in the midst of the most horrendous evil, that no matter what might look like, he knows what he's doing? I've got a picture for you here. A funny picture. This is NASA. This is the man I told you about before on his wedding day. This is the day that God blessed him with a wife. Here's another picture. You can't see there. This is NASA on the day that God blessed him with a child, his first daughter. The little papagei, which means parrot in German. And then it goes on, he's now got two children. For God has blessed NASA. And much more even than these blessings, through all that darkness and pain, NASA has now been welcomed into God's family, forgiven of his sins, given an eternal hope with God forever through the Lord Jesus and the hope that he brings. Because though it looked horrendous, you cannot stop God's blessings.